All right, so we'll be finishing chapter 2 tonight. So like I said, the first part of this chapter is the judgment of the righteous judgment of the Lord against all mankind because of sin. And now Paul is going to take us into special application of that judgment against the Jews. So we've seen so far that in this divine judgment, that the Jews think that because their father's Abraham, that this judgment won't affect them, that it won't apply to them. And then we can infer from the way Paul talks about the Greeks and the barbarians, the uncivilized, that they think that they won't be judged because they weren't under the law. So how could they be affected by the law if they weren't under it? And they're not like the barbarians. They are civilized. They try to lead moral lives. So they should be immune to judgment. And okay. Let me get this off my screen here. It's blocking my notes. Paul's presentation of these principles of divine judgment has effectively exposed and rendered those ideas of those peoples null and void. It explodes in their face. And God's divine judgment is not going to bypass anybody. There is no one, as we are told by the word of God, no, not one who has not sinned or trespassed the law that God has put down. That being the case, it is righteous for God to judge all mankind. And all of these who think that they are not going to be judged will be judged. And in verse 18, all means all. The Holy Spirit guides Paul to say that word, which means everyone. Everyone before Jesus, everyone after Jesus is going to be judged by the righteous judgment of God. So in verse 17, it starts, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and distinguish the things that matter, being instructed from the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the people who are blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, and a teacher of the immature, possessing in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth. And we're just going to stop there for a minute and look at those things that Paul is saying about the Jews. They're saying all of these things about themselves. These verses indicate the basis of the Jews' confidence in why they won't be judged. His reason for thinking he would receive special and favored treatment in judgment. So let's look at that. They're proudly boasting that they are Jews. You call yourself a Jew, he says. You rely upon the law. You boast of God. You know his will. And you tell people that you know his will. You distinguish the things that matter. Being instructed from the law. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to people who are blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, and a teacher of the immature. Possessing in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Is there anything that's listed here that is incorrect? Did the Jews have the law? Did they have the knowledge of God? Does the law make them free? Absolutely not. The problem that the Jews have here is they don't understand that the law does not make them free unless they are perfect in that law, unless they do not violate that law. And no Jew can say that they did not violate the law. No Jew would claim that they don't violate the law. They would talk about the things that they do right, and they did with Jesus. They said, we tithe mint and dill. And then Jesus went on to say, you do all of those little things, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. You don't take care of the orphans and widows. You kick people out of the synagogue You treat others with disrespect and dishonesty by loaning money to them dishonestly. Jesus points out all the negatives that the Pharisees are trying to hide by showing forth their positives. And Paul is just reiterating those things. The Jews can boast all of these things. They can. But that puts them on a higher pedestal. And that's a dangerous place to be. So we're going to see an indictment and a conviction of the Jew personally. In verse 21, it continues, "You therefore who teach someone else, do not teach yourself. You who preach that one is not to steal, do you steal? You who say that one is not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who loathe idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? And for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." So Paul brings the principles of God's judgment that we have looked at in verses 1 through 16 to bear directly on the Jewish people. Not the possession of the law, but the doing of it results in justification. It doesn't matter that you own the law, that God gave you the law, that you are the law keepers, that God gave you his oracles and that you wrote them down. Are you doing what God said to do? That's Paul's question for the Jew. This is where the Jew had failed. That you abhor idols, they said. And that Greek word loathe or abhor is to properly to turn oneself away from on account of the stench. I mean, it's like one of those things. The example I would use is Nolan and I were working out in his yard today, and my daughter-in-law opened the window and said, "Calvin just destroyed the house." So I had to open the windows because I changed that diaper and it was horrible. And so I understand where she's coming from. I changed Nolan's diapers. I know where it's coming from. But that's the idea of loathe, is that you just want to get away from it. It's horrible. And that Greek word also metaphorically means to abhor or to detest. So you who loathe idols, do you rob temples? This is the best translation of this word, this robbing temples. And we're going to look at an example of that. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 37, it reads, "For you have brought these men who are here neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of our goddess." This was the situation where the silversmiths were very upset because they were saying that Paul and his companions teaching were pulling people away from worshiping Artemis, the god. And these silversmiths who are making idols of Artemis are losing their way of life because more and more people are being drawn away from worship of Artemis into worship of the Lord. And they aren't buying these idols anymore. And so these people just rise up. These silversmiths rise up and take Paul and his companions before the city council. And they want justice. For what? And the city councilman stands up and says, "Look, these guys have done nothing wrong. They didn't rob your temples. And they're not blaspheming our goddess. They're saying nothing about Artemis. They're talking about God. The fact that people are making a choice is not their fault." So they calm the crowd and tell them, "You know, just stop. Otherwise, this is going to be considered a riot. They're going to send the Roman army in here and then nobody's going to be happy." So this idea that they're not temple robbers, where does this come from? Well, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 25. This was a commandment that God gave to the Israelites. It reads, "The carved images of their gods that you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver nor the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be trapped by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. The idea that they would rob the temples of these idols and take that gold and covet it, or take that silver, the precious jewels, whatever was used to create these idols, and covet that was abhorrent to God. So he commanded these people, no, you are not to take those things. You are to burn it in fire. You are to completely destroy it. You are not to use it, neither in my house nor anywhere else. I want it destroyed, because all it will do is bring you into temptation and bring you into judgment. So this is kind of what Paul is alluding to with, do you rob temples? And then it goes about to say, just as it is written, and we have a quote. I got to get my Bible out. Sorry. Apologies. In verse 24. It reads, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that is a quote from Isaiah 52 and verse 5 and Ezekiel 36 and verse 20. And we're going to look at those two. Isaiah 52 and verse 5 says, and now what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without reason? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually reviled all day long. And then in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 21 through 23, it reads, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where you went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. It is not for your sake, house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I showed myself holy among you in their sight. Were they going around the nations saying that God was not good? I don't know that they were doing that, but what were they doing?
I think that they were hypocrites, and the Gentiles saw it.
Absolutely.
And the Gentiles, and because of that,
they're blaspheming
God.
We see time and time again in the Old Testament that the Gentiles recognized God's power.
Don't we see that today?
Absolutely. People recognize God's power even today, even in things where you wouldn't expect it. But you see doctors saying, there is no medical way that this happened. I can't explain it. I don't know how it happened, but it did. Well, is that not acknowledging God? Absolutely it is. They may not want to admit it, but that's acknowledging God. And we see time and time again that the Gentiles were afraid of the Lord, afraid of what he would do to them, especially those Philistines who took the Ark of the Covenant. They were absolutely terrified of that once they saw the power of God. And we see time and time again that they recognized the power of God, but they also recognized when the Jews were not doing what their God said, because they had power over the Israelites. They would be successful. They would be victorious over them. And so they could recognize when these Israelites were falling away from their God. Do you not suspect that the non-Israelites living among them, that the Jews allowed to live in their land even though they weren't supposed to, would not recognize the Israelites worshiping idols? Would not recognize the Israelites performing some of the grotesque things that were happening in the divided kingdom? We're sacrificing children to Molech, temple prostitutes in the Lord's temple. Do you not think that this would be recognized as evil, as not godly, as not what the God of Israel would allow? Because they had seen what happened when the Israelites were victorious. when the Israelites were successful. But they did not do those things. And when they saw the Israelites doing those things, this is what we're seeing. Just as it is written, my name profaned among the Gentiles. And so that's what Paul is referring to there as he looks back to Isaiah and Ezekiel. God testifying his righteousness and making sure that his name is recognized as holy among the Gentiles. That includes us. So we get into this idea of circumcision now, and we're going to look a little closer at this. In verse 25, it reads, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a violator of the law, your circumcision has turned into uncircumcision." So this idea of being circumcised and that being a sign that you won't be judged because you are one of God's chosen. Ephesians 2 and verse 11 reads, "Therefore remember that you previously, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." This is Paul talking to Jews, to Gentiles, sorry. Reminding them that the Jews called them the uncircumcised. And he doesn't even refer to them as Jews. He says by the so-called circumcision. They call themselves the circumcised. But that's in flesh only. Their hearts were not circumcised. They were not God's people because they were not doing God's will. They were not following the word of God. And we see this idea even back to the time of David in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 26. "Then David said to the men who were standing by him, 'What will be done for this man who kills this Philistine and rids Israel of the disgrace? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he has dared to defy the armies of the living God?'" And again in chapter 17 and verse 36, he says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." So we see this slur used by David twice in right before his battle with Goliath. And it is used as a slur. The Jews thought that they were better because they had the law of God, and that circumcision was proof that they were God's people. What they didn't understand was that Abraham was found faithful before he was circumcised or after. They like to point to Abraham as the model of circumcision, but Abraham's faith shone before he was circumcised. And so what they forget is it's not that physical circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart that matters most to God. And then continuing with this idea of the prophet of circumcision, in Genesis chapter 17, when he says, "Just as it is written," Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 14, God says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old is circumcised through your generations, including a slave who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A slave who was born in your house or who is bought with your money shall certainly be circumcised. So my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. But as for an uncircumcised male, one who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So circumcision was the covenant sign that you were part of God's people. But as we've said before, that was merely a work. That was not an overarching idea that just because you did this one fleshly thing, that you are God's. Was it possible for Israel, for an Israelite who was circumcised, to be cut off from the people? Absolutely. We can show example after example of people who, if they violated certain laws, could be cut off from the people, even though they were circumcised. So that argument that they're circumcised, Paul is blowing out of the water right here. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 and following, it reads, then what advantage does the Jew have, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First, they were entrusted with the actual words of God. Okay, so this act of circumcision, this idea that this one fleshly act sets you apart, well, it did, but there's another part to that. This was a great honor for the Jew in every respect, but firstly, that they were entrusted with the words of God. Which means this fleshly act shows that you're mine if you do this. It's conditional. Just like it is today for us. The blood of Jesus covers all sins. Conditionally. It is not for everybody. It is not for those who have not named the name of Christ. The blood of Jesus does not cover all sin unless that person is willing to come to Christ. And the blood of Jesus does not cover sin that is not forgiven. It can't. Because God said that you must do these things, live this life. Grace is grace. It is a free gift, but it is still conditional. Otherwise, what is it? What did Paul say about that? So, shall we sin more that grace can abound? God forbid. That's not what he's getting at. And we're going to see him get into that idea in the first part of chapter 3 as well. That's not the purpose of grace. The purpose of grace is to show righteousness. The righteousness of God, keeping his promise. And forgiving sin. But it is conditional. Just like being a Jew was conditional. Was it possible for a Jew to be cut off from the people? Well, we just read that. It was conditional. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, circumcision becomes nothing but mutilation. Finally, my brothers, starting in chapter 3 and verse 1, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and take pride in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself could boast as having confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he is confident in the flesh, I have more reason. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Okay? This idea that circumcision is the ultimate identifier of those who will not be judged. Paul says, well, look who I was. But I was a sinner. I could boast. But Paul goes on to say more than once that he doesn't deserve it. And none of us do either. It is grace. It is a free gift. We don't deserve God's righteousness. And then he's going to go out, in verse 26, he's going to go on to talk about the uncircumcised law keeper. He says, in verse 26, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will his uncircumcision not be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a violator of the law? This idea that these Jews had in their heads, that just because they were given the law first and they were set apart physically from other nations, that they were above the judgment of God. How many times have they been judged by God? How many times have they gone into captivity during the time of the judges? During the time of the kings? And finally, after the kingdom fell? Could they not recognize that God's judgment had come on them multiple times in multiple different ways? Physically, in their lives. They were currently living under Roman rule. They did not have their own private kingdom anymore. Yet, they thought that they were special. The real Jew is more than just an accident of birth and more than just the removal of flesh. The real descendant of Abraham is the one who has Abraham's faith and does his works. John chapter 8 and verse 39 and 40, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. In Romans chapter 9, we'll be getting there in a little bit, but we're going to skip ahead just for a second. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants shall be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And then looking at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6 and 7, actually it would be verses 6 through 9. It reads, just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, therefore recognize that is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And then skipping ahead in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And then finally, in that same book, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul was very clear in what he thought about the Jews claiming circumcision as a get-out-of-jail-free card. It wasn't. And he told them that in letter after letter. You cannot claim to be above the judgment of God just because you are descended through the blood of Abraham. That is not a token freedom that God has given. Rather, he's looking for circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. So circumcise your heart and do not stiffen your neck any longer. That was a recognition by God when he was giving them the law. Yes, he told them to circumcise their children so that they would be physically recognized as the children of God. But he told them to be faithful, to circumcise their heart, to have a faith like Abraham. If you want to be descended from Abraham, that have a faith like his. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your hearts, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will spread like fire and burn with no one to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. We're talking about the judgment of God here in chapter 2 of Romans. We're talking about the judgment of God against the Jews in these verses, 17 through 29. And Jeremiah points straight to it. They had already been dealing with this throughout their history. Circumcise your hearts. God is looking for a faithful heart, not someone who's born from a certain bloodline. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision performed without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul is reminding the Jews that the Messiah has come. Many of them would not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as the promised Savior of their nation, who would sit on the throne of David forever. They expected something completely different than what they got. And he reminds them time and time again what it means to be a Christian, a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. But he's specifically talking to those Jewish Christians right now. And then continuing into verse 27, he says, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a violator of the law? Goes on in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his people praise is not, and his praise is not from the people, but from God. This idea that the praise that is given to them that they were looking for, saying they were Jews who were circumcised, that they were descendants of Abraham. They were looking for the praise of men in saying those things. They should have been looking for the praise of God. That is giving God the glory. It's a play on words in that verse 29 that he says, and his praise is not from the people, but from God. The word Judah, which the word Jew is derived from, means praise. If we look at Genesis 29 and verse 35, and she conceived again and gave birth to a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah, which means praise. Then she stopped having children. And then skipping ahead to verse 49 of Genesis, or chapter 49 and verse 8, as for you, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. The Jew was worthy of praise because of everything God had given them, if they were worthy. Again, conditional. Yes, God had set aside his law for a chosen people, and he had nurtured that law through thick and thin. He had made sure that it did not get changed, even though the people neglected it. They would find the law again, and they would reestablish themselves. We see that several times with good kings in the divided kingdom. But the idea there is that they were worthy of praise because God had chosen them. If they maintained worthy, they maintained their worthiness. Through living that faithful life, through following the law that they were given. And these Jews could not claim that. In John chapter 5 and verse 44, it reads, how can you believe when you accept glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? We see these people looking for recognition from men. That's what the Jews wanted. They wanted to be recognized. They were descendants of Abraham. They were the circumcised. They were above God's judgment. Not so. And Paul is reminding them of that. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, nevertheless, many, even the rulers, believed in him, that is Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him so that they would not be excommunicated from the synagogue, for they loved the approval of people rather than the approval of God. Spells it out for us in the book of John. They were believing in Jesus, but they wanted the approval of men. So as we conclude chapter 2, we see this letter versus the spirit. The letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. Letter and spirit, sometimes pious people who endeavor to be faithful in obedience to God are said to hold the letter and not the spirit. But those who fling out the accusation do not understand the words they are using. Observe, and this is a quote from our study. Observe the context in which this language appears. Having the letter in verse 27 and verse 29, which we've read, is consistent with being a transgressor of the law in verses 25 and 27, and is in contrast with doing the law in verse 25, keeping the ordinances of the law in 26, and fulfilling the law in 27. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 2 through 8, there's a real contrast here between the letter and spirit. It reads, "You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all people, revealing yourselves that you are a letter of Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence we have towards God through Christ. Not that we are adequate in ourselves so as to consider anything as having come from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, but for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If the ministry of death, engraved in letters on stones, came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" Letter versus spirit. This idea of it doesn't matter if you're circumcised. It matters that you're faithful. It matters that you're doing what God asks you to do. It matters that you're following the Spirit, not that letter of the law. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31 through 34, it reads, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I have made with their fathers on the day which I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and their sin I will no longer remember." Those are the things we need to remember as we look at Paul spelling out judgment to all mankind. Lastly, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry to the extent that he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been free of fault, no circumstances would have been sought for a second. For in finding fault with the people, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will bring about a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like that which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenants, and I did not care about them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them onto their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach each other as fellow citizen, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful towards their wrongdoings, and their sins I will remember no longer. When he set a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. But whatever has become obsolete is growing old and about to disappear. Hebrews was a reminder to those people that the old covenant had been replaced. That claiming circumcision and claiming Abraham's ascendancy was no longer going to benefit them in any way. And Paul is telling them flatly here in the last part of chapter 2 that they are guilty and deserving judgment. And that God's judgment is going to be fair and equal to all mankind. He is no respecter of persons. He will not respect the Jew any more than he will respect the Gentile. He will not respect the Greek any more than he will respect the barbarian. They will all be judged equally. I was hoping we'd get into this. I don't think we're going to have time though, and I'm not going to rush it. But we'll be looking at next week the vindication of faithfulness and the righteousness of God. And what we're talking about here is Paul defending God's righteousness, because what he's running into is people saying, well, if God judges sin, then he can't be righteous because grace. He's given us grace. And if we have grace, then we can't be guilty. That was what was being mistaught by those people and is mistaught today. Once saved, always saved. Does that sound familiar to you? Paul's going to shoot that down in the third chapter. He's going to take those ideas and show why they are inaccurate. He's going to do a much better job of this and a much more thorough job of shooting that idea down in chapter 6. But he's going to touch on it in chapter 3, and we're going to get into that next week. But I would encourage you to read especially verses 1 through 8, because we'll be spending a good amount of time on those verses. And if we can get to them, then verses 9 through 20, and we'll finish off this section of God's judgment, God's righteous judgment against all mankind. Paul has just finished defending God's judgment against the Jews, and now he's going to defend God's righteousness against all of the things that people have been saying that Paul has been teaching incorrectly. Any thoughts? Bill?
In Genesis 17, God spoke to Abraham. He said that the circumcision was a token of his covenant. Yeah. What was that covenant?
With Abraham?
Yeah.
Well, if we look at that, we're going to see what were the promises given to Abraham? What was the covenant he made with him? That he would.
It was a promise and not some laws.
It was, well, God's promise was a covenant to Abraham. That wasn't the covenant that he made with the people. But it was a covenant that he made with Abraham. What did he tell Abraham?
He said, through you,
all nations will be blessed. That was God's promise. That was God's covenant with Abraham. And we call it his covenant with Abraham because what did he have Abraham do? There was that. But then Abraham also, correct, did that. And then where there's a covenant, there's a shedding of blood. He didn't shed his son's blood, but in that covenant, he cut an animal in half and walked between the halves. That shedding of blood, That was a recognition of the covenant between he and God. There was a shedding of blood there. The promise was to Abraham and to his descendants that through him, all nations would be blessed. That doesn't mean we're all descended physically through Abraham. That means that the blessing comes through Abraham and did come through Abraham, Abraham's descendant, in the form of Jesus Christ. And that promise given to him through that covenant with God was fulfilled. God was righteous in that covenant. He fulfilled his side of it. Abraham fulfilled his side of it by being a faithful father of the Israelites. Any other ideas or questions?